If you don't mind opening your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, that's what we're going to be looking at together here. Before I read that, if you don't mind joining me in prayer one more time. Father, we come humbly today to your word, grateful that you've chosen to speak to us through it. We ask that as we behold Jesus and in your word, that you would cause our hearts to grow soft to what you have to say to us. Lord, as we approach a passage that was written originally to those who were persecuted for following Jesus, we do stop and think and pray for those of our church, those of our family, our siblings who are experiencing persecution, especially in Afghanistan right now. We ask that you would give them strength and peace and comfort, that they would remember that Jesus is their rock. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I invite you to follow along with me. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a book that was written recently called The 7.5 Deaths of Evelyn Hardcastle. I don't recommend it. It's cheap reading. But it's an interesting book. It follows a person who wakes up in the middle of a forest with no recollection of who they are whatsoever. And so they have to spend at least that next day and then several days determining who they are as they relate to the people around them, which I found it was an interesting premise of a book written recently because it goes against quite a bit of what our culture has to say about how we define ourselves. Typically, when we look to the world and how it defines or how it tells us we should define ourselves, it typically says to look inwards. So phrases like, he went to find himself, or you speak your truth, all of these have the understanding in the background that somehow who you truly are can be found by stripping away everything outside of yourself and looking inward. Now, we as Christians have a different answer to that question. How do we define ourselves? We define ourselves very clearly. We have an identity given to us by Jesus. Our identity is in what we have received in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of what our passage is about. Now, there's a whole lot of parts of this passage that we just read. There's a lot that we could talk about. But that's specifically what I want us to look at today, is how this passage in 1 Peter tells us, informs us about who we are as followers of Jesus. So we're going to look at three main ideas that Peter draws out for us in this particular passage. The first, all related to how we receive an identity. The first is that the church, Christians, receive Jesus himself. Second, the church receives protection and vindication by Jesus. And finally, the church receives God's mercy. And so my hope as we look at these three points today that we will enjoy and grow in our joy of understanding how Jesus gives us an identity as followers of Christ. So I want to look at our first point. The church receives Jesus himself. So look with me, if you will, at the passage down at verses 4 and 5. You probably noticed as I was reading there was a very specific metaphor running through our passage, and that is the metaphor of a stone. Or kind of a, you might say that we're being transported to a construction site, right? Jesus has the foundational stone being placed and the church is being built on top of him. And it's interesting, Peter's the one writing our passage here. You might remember in the Gospels that Peter's the one who Jesus says, on this stone, on you, Peter, I will build my church. But notice Peter doesn't say here, he's picking up on that idea, but Peter doesn't say, I myself as a living stone and being built up to a spiritual house. He says, you yourselves, you see that there. Like Jesus, are being built into the spiritual house. And the purpose of being built into the spiritual house for us as believers is so that we can be holy priests who offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, this particular combination of ideas, the church being a spiritual house, or we might say a temple, the church being a group of priests, and the church being people who offer spiritual sacrifices, those are three ideas that kind of feel like the metaphors are being mixed a little bit. What I mean is this. To a first century Jew who had heard this, they would have recognized that all of this was belonging to the genre of worship of God. But to call somebody a priest who offered sacrifices, that much made sense. But then to say you are also the location of worship, you're the temple, would have felt like you were kind of mixing metaphors. So it would have, today it would have felt like you were saying believers are going to be baristas serving coffee, who are also the coffee house, right, or the coffee shop. So it sort of makes sense, all in the same genre, but doesn't quite fit. But here's what Peter's trying to get us to see here. As he says, we are all three of these things. We are location of worship, the ones facilitating worship as priests, the ones offering sacrifices. He's wanting our minds to be drawn, not to ourselves, but to the first living stone, to Jesus. Because this is what happens when Jesus comes. Jesus is God. God's presence is walking amongst his people for the first time since Eden. Jesus is the one who facilitates believers' worship to God. Right? He's the one that ushers us into God's presence. He's our high priest. And Jesus, when he dies on the cross, offers himself as our spiritual, or as our sacrifice for our sins. And so location, person, and sacrifice of worship all come together in the person of Jesus. And so what Peter's wanting us to see is all these things that are true about us, that we are becoming a temple, to be priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices. All those things were first true of Christ. And the reason he can say that is because when Christ died on the cross and rose again, and when people place faith in Jesus, they're brought into a relationship with him where they are united so closely to Jesus that all these things that are true about Christ become true about us as well. I was grateful that we got to read from John chapter 11 earlier today as our scripture reading. This is the same idea here. How is it that we are living stones? It says Jesus is a living stone, present tense living. He is alive because he's been resurrected, and because of that, we will be living stones. Jesus, when we are united to him, we are united so closely that we are given his life. We are given the promise that we will one day live forever with him. And there's more here as well. It means as Jesus was killed and resurrected, now alive again, we are living stones. It also means that Jesus, as rejected by the world, because we are united to him as Christians, we will be rejected by the world as well. It means that in God's sight, Jesus is chosen and precious. That means if you're a follower of Christ, that you are chosen and precious in God's sight as well. And on we can go, because Jesus has brought us into a united relationship with himself. So this is our first point I want us to understand. Our identity as children of God means that we have received Jesus. Jesus has given himself to you. Because of this, all of his righteousness, his eternal life, is now yours as well, because you are so closely united to him. We are living stones because Jesus is the first living stone. This is the foundation of our identity as followers of Christ. We have been given Jesus himself. I want to move to our second point. The church receives protection and vindication by Jesus. So look down with me at verses 6 and 7 and 8 again, if you will, in your Bibles. If you have a Bible, you'll notice that there's several quotations, two quotations from Isaiah, one quotation from the Psalms here. If you scan through these quotes that Peter gives us, you'll probably notice the kind of top-level theme. That is, he's going through and he's talking about places in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus as a stone or cornerstone, or looking ahead to the day when Jesus would come. But there's a second theme that I think is also present in these, and you have to kind of go back to the passages themselves to understand what Peter's trying to draw out for us by quoting these three specific passages. And I'll tell us what it is, and I'm going to read the background of one of these. The theme that I believe Peter also wants us to see in these passages is that when God's people are in danger, either from internal or external problems, that we can take refuge in our King. So the first quote that Peter gives us in verse 6, where he says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." All right, that's the first quote. Here's the context of that quote in Isaiah chapter 28. This is speaking of Israel's political and spiritual leaders. Listen to this. "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message?" So that's the context of that first quote, which is probably different than what you might expect just reading the quote by itself. Later on, Peter's quoting it from Isaiah 8, which is talking about Assyria about to overtake Israel. And he's saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be more afraid of them than you are afraid of your King God." And then Psalm 118, which Peter quotes in verse 7, is a victory song of Israel's king after he's returned from defeating his enemies. So here's what I want us to see as we look at these three quotes. There's two things going on here. One, Peter's reminding his readers that Jesus is your cornerstone. You can trust him. He's not going to change and he's not going to abandon you, and you can safely build or entrust your life to him. But secondly, specifically in times of danger for God's people, Jesus is a safe and sure refuge, and he will be the one that judges those who persecute you. A quick note on the context of 1 Peter. I referenced this when we were praying earlier. Peter's writing this letter to Christians who had been scattered because people were persecuting them for following Jesus. And it was intense enough persecution they had to leave their homes and spread out into safer areas. Now, this has been brought into really stark and clear reality for us, especially over the past 2 weeks, as we've heard reports of our siblings in Afghanistan who are very much in fear of their lives because they're followers of Jesus. Now, I don't quite know how to relate to that feeling. I imagine many of us can't. But here's the hope that I believe Peter is trying to give to these people. What comfort do you give to somebody when they know that by following Jesus, they may surrender their lives or the lives of their family because of that belief, because of their faith? And here's the hope that Jesus gives them. He's not going to change. He is their cornerstone. They can rest eternally secure knowing that he will be ready to receive them when they do pass away, when they do die. But also, and you see this in these quotes that Peter gives us here, Jesus will be the one that judges those who persecute them as well. And persecution is not outside the hands of God's judgment or outside the bounds of God's judgment. And it's also not escaping God's sovereign control over all things. So I imagine that would have been very encouraging to Peter's readers to know that their persecutors were not acting outside the bounds of God's sovereign hand of protection. And also that God would work these things ultimately for the good of those who knew him. And that Jesus would stand in judgment over those who persecute them one day. Now, there's a pattern in Scripture that I want to point out also just briefly as we look at verse 8. Peter says that they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, speaking of those who do not follow Christ, who do not trust in him. Now, there's The pattern that I want to point out is that there seems to be this interplay in Scripture that when someone, people are held responsible for their actions, although God is still sovereign over everything that takes place. It's a mysterious interplay, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, but we have to hold both those things together. God is sovereign and is in control over everything that happens on earth, and human beings are responsible for their actions. Both those things are true. And again, as I said earlier, I believe actually verse 8 is meant to be an encouragement to Peter's readers. For those living in fear of their lives, I believe it would have been a comfort to know that God is in control of all that is taking place in the world, that God is good, that his understanding is beyond our understanding of what is good and makes sense in the world, so they don't have to be afraid of what is coming. So this is the second point I want us to look at. Jesus not only protects his people, but he will vindicate them one day when he judges all people. Our final point I want us to look at, how do we identify ourselves as Christians? We are those who have received God's mercy. So look down with me again at verses 9 and 10. Peter begins pulling on all these different strands of Jewish identity here. So everything he lists in verse 9, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people set apart for his own possession, all of these for Israel were understood in the context of them being Israelites. Israel was God's chosen race of people. The priests had to be Levites, one of the tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel was holy or set apart from other nations because God had chosen them. But if you look at verse 10, there's a very specific line of reasoning that Peter gives here. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. Now, in order to understand what Peter's saying here, we have to go back to the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet that was prophesying before the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. And there's a very sad story from Hosea's life when God instructs Hosea to name two of his children, not my people and no mercy. Those children's names were meant to be a symbol to the people of Israel, walking, living symbols, that they had broken God's covenant so severely that God no longer considered them to be his people. They were like Gentiles in God's sight. And he would not extend his special mercy to them any longer. Later in the book of Hosea, God turns from his anger and promises to restore them to mercy and again call them his people. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter's using those two phrases, those same terms that Hosea uses for his children. I believe this is what Peter wants to communicate to us by quoting Hosea. There's now a new way to understand who God's people are. It's anyone who has received the mercy of God. Do you see that there? Verse 10, being God's people is synonymous with being those who have received mercy, which is a really important point. God's people are not defined by an ethnicity, but by the fact that they have received mercy. We could say perhaps differently. There's a stronger ethnicity than any natural one. All Christians, as Ed Clowney says, are blood relatives joined by the blood of Christ. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus that makes it possible for Peter to say that there's now one new single race, priesthood, nation, and people. Revelation 5, 9 to 10 makes this point really clear. Listen as I read this, what Jesus' death and resurrection has done for our identity. This is speaking about the day in the future when all the redeemed are singing together in glory. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And if you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Did you hear the connections to what Peter was saying there? Jesus has ransomed a people from every tribe and language, a kingdom of priests. And notice with me, Peter doesn't say race or language or peoples or nations don't exist anymore. Those things don't disappear. They're part of who we are. But the beauty of this moment in history is that all of them are united because they are all people who've been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. This is an important point. It's a point that underlies a lot of the New Testament's teaching about unity as a church body. if you are a follower of Jesus, what makes you part of the people of God, first and foremost, is that you have received the mercy of Jesus. That you were ransomed from your sin at the cost of the blood of the Savior of the world, the Son of God. It's the most powerful unifying force of humanity in our universe, and it's been given to us. It's been given to the church. Now, as we think about what that means for us, our unity is very, very important as a church to protect. And this could apply to a lot of different directions, of course. But I think it's really important for us to recognize the cost of the unity of the church was the blood of our Savior, was the blood of Jesus. So if we're ever tempted to allow bitterness to grow in our hearts towards other siblings, other Christians, based on how they act or don't act or what they say or don't say, this needs to be what we remember, that we were bought by the blood of our Savior, that they were bought as well, that we are united because of that blood. Also an encouragement from this truth. Many of us can be prone, I think, to doubt ourselves based on current events or crises or political topics, and can begin wondering if we're defined by some sin that we may or may not even really be aware of in ourselves. The hope of the gospel is this, that before you were a follower of Jesus, you were defined by your sin. But now that you are a follower of Christ, you are no longer defined by your sin. You're defined by the fact that you've received forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Now, the application that Peter gives us from our passage here is pretty clear, that we go and proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into light. That's a task that comes with our identity. And so we go as those who have received mercy to tell people about the one who gave mercy to us. It's not a task that's limited to missionaries or pastors or extroverts. All of us, everyone who's received the mercy of Jesus, is given the task to proclaim the excellencies of our Savior, of Jesus. So I encourage you, don't be afraid to proclaim these excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into light. There are many in our lives who desperately need the easy yoke and the light burden of Christ, who are living trying to create their own identity based on how well they do in certain areas, based on how they interact with their possessions, based on something else. And that weight of trying to construct your own identity from something like that will crush you. And many of you probably know people who that has happened to. This is my encouragement to all of us, to proclaim the excellencies of our Savior, Jesus, to those in our lives who are not followers of him. And for us, it's important to remember that the only way to genuinely communicate the message of Christ's excellencies is to remember and to remind ourselves that we have been given mercy, to remember what Jesus did to save us, what he saved us from, and to remember often what he has promised to us in the future. Joy that doesn't end in a world that will be remade without sin or evil or injustice. And so don't forget to please keep coming to church. Remind yourselves. Interact with God's people throughout the week. That is how we proclaim the excellencies of him. So in closing, I want us to walk away, I hope, today with a vision of who Jesus has called us to be. People who have been given himself. People who know the promise that he will protect and vindicate his people, and each of us, people who have received the mercy of Christ, and that we get to go and proclaim the excellencies of him who has done those things for us. Let's pray. Fathers, we think about what Jesus has given to us. We are grateful. We know we're prone to find other ways to define ourselves that aren't first and foremost, that we are those who have received Jesus, that he has taken our sin and given us his righteousness. So we ask that you would remind us of this, humble us, Father, when we want to consider ourselves good based on our works. Lift us up when we're tempted to forget that we're your children saved by grace. And we ask that the mercy that you've given to us would be more sweet and precious to us than anything else in the world. And draw our mind to Jesus, our rock, the one who has struck for our sake, and is now alive, our living stone, our rock, and our redeemer. In his name we pray these things. Amen.